Thank you so much, ladies. Thank you for following that theme. I don't know if it was intentional or not, but following that theme of grace and His sufficiency for us in every situation in life, when He gives and when He takes away. Just before we turn to our text, I'd like you just to bow with me in a spirit of prayer. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I just wonder if there are any of you individuals here today who need that grace right now. You're in an hour of difficulty or a trial or a heartache, a hurt, some burden upon you, and you need a lift from the Lord, and you've hopefully already received some of that, but I just want to pray for you now. Would you mind just slipping your hand up? I'm not going to call anybody out. I just want to know how many are in our church today who have a burden. There are several hands. Several. Father, you see each hand that is raised. You know every heart and every trial and every burden, every bit of uncertainty that we face in life. You know everything that sucks the joy out of our lives. I ask now that you would restore that to us. Whatever circumstances or even Satan may have done to rob us of the abundant life that you desire to give to us, that you would show yourself victorious now. Through the music we've sung and through the word that we will look into, that we will find once again that restoration and that easing of our burdens. And as we look to Calvary and to a cross where our Savior died and the sin that He bore, and the life that He came to give, that we'd be renewed and refreshed in the reality of that, to continue on in our walk with You in this life, that we may leave this place today more encouraged than when we came in. And we will give all the praise and honor and glory to our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to John chapter 12 once again. John, the 12th chapter. I'll be dealing with verses 12 to 26, hopefully, this morning. And then when we come back tonight, I want to deal with verses 27 through 36. And then I also have a short dramatic video to kind of accompany that, so that'll be a little more, additional whatever to tonight. There was a little boy who was sick on Palm Sunday and had to stay home from church with his mother, and when his dad came home from church, his dad had a palm branch with him, and the boy asked his dad what the palm branch was for. And Dad said, well, when Jesus rode into town, all the people waved palm branches to honor Him. And so in church, everybody got a palm branch today. And the boy said, oh, man, wouldn't you know, the one Sunday I miss and Jesus shows up. And, but I hope that Jesus has showed up today anyway, that He shows up every Sunday in our service. I hope you brought Him with you when you came today. But today is Palm Sunday, a name that is based upon the arrival of Jesus into Jerusalem at the beginning of that infamous week, which ultimately led and ended with His crucifixion and then His resurrection from the grave. It's called Palm Sunday by church tradition. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us we have to call it Palm Sunday, but it's just taken from the activity of the people in waving palm branches and hailing Jesus as their king in the way that they understood it at that time. Palm branches were a symbol of peace, and so that's why they did that. But I want to discuss this passage here and what followed the actual parade as Jesus entered and see what we can learn from that. So if you'll allow me just to read the first few verses here, verses 12 through 19 to begin with. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet Him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and they did, and they that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." I will pause right there. We'll pick up the remaining verses in a moment. But when you consider this whole event that is taking place here, it's rather paradoxical in a sense. Just a few paradoxes that take place with this event of Jesus riding into Jerusalem. For one, it's been called the triumphal entry, but it was anything but triumphant. Jesus didn't ride in on a white stallion, accompanied by his army, as well as all of the captives of his war and the spoils of war to put on display. He rode on a donkey, accompanied by 12 lowly disciples. So, being referred to in, by church tradition as a triumphant or triumphal entry, it certainly wasn't that in reality. Secondly, he was hailed as a king, but he was not about to take over as king. I think I left a point out there, come to think of it. That's my third point, actually. But if you'll squeeze in, point B is actually he came hailed as a king, but he was not about to take over political rule. He came as a lamb to the slaughter. But the third paradox is the fact that Jesus was fully God and nothing less than God, yet he came to suffer the most humiliating death at the hands of mortal men. So when you think about the whole event here of Jesus riding into Jerusalem the way that he did, what agenda did he have in mind? Why did he arrive in Jerusalem under such odd circumstances, considering what was going to happen? Well, that's what I want to consider in our next point, and that's the purpose of Jesus in this whole matter. Now, this thing that we call the triumphal entry of Jesus, I think has been rather misunderstood in many ways. And I'm not saying misunderstood by the people who were present at that time, even though we know that they did misunderstand, and we'll comment about that in a moment, but misunderstood according to common theological interpretation of the event. Most of us who have grown up in the church tradition have probably been taught that this entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem riding on a donkey was his last public offering of himself to the Jews as their king. And they certainly hailed him as their king at first, but then as the week wore on, people began to turn on him, and ultimately the whole thing ended in his crucifixion because everybody rejected him. And so the idea that we have is that if they would have accepted him as their king, then things would have turned out altogether different. Well, that's not entirely true. It's not entirely accurate. If you remember in our studies so far, throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus, he rebuffed any attempts by any of the people to make him king, at least in the political sense. He did come to offer a kingdom, but the kingdom that he offered was a spiritual kingdom. And entrance into that kingdom begins with repentance of sin. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we're told here by John that from that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So we gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven through repentance and by faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Savior, as the Redeemer. And so his purpose for riding into Jerusalem at this time now was not to offer himself to the people as their king. He never intended to do that. And so if he wasn't coming to offer himself as their king, then what was his purpose? Well, his purpose was twofold. For one thing, it was to fulfill Scripture. And the quote that we see in verse 14 is taken from Zechariah, or verse 15, I should say, from Zechariah, verse 9 of chapter 9. So Jesus was fulfilling this prophecy that said he was going to ride into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Now, when you think about that, though, it may not seem rather prophetically fulfilling when Jesus does something because he knows the Old Testament Scripture says he's going to do this. That's more like following an instruction manual than it is fulfillment of prophecy. But his intention was not just to fulfill a prophecy that was made about him. His actions were really a demonstration that he considered himself bound by Scripture. Scripture that came from God the Father. So he is going to demonstrate his complete obedience to the will of the Father in every detail. He's not going to leave anything out. Whatever the Father says, he's going to do it. And every detail is significant. So what's the deal with the donkey? In fact, I was going to make that the title of my sermon, but then I realized that it's not really about the donkey anyway, but that would have made a nice title. But I know that God said that through the prophet Zechariah that he was going to enter Jerusalem in this manner, riding on the colt of a donkey. But I have to wonder, why a donkey? Why would God ordain that he ride in this manner? Why not just have him walk in? I mean, if people recognized him and were going to hail him as such, then just walking in would have been sufficient. Or have him ride in a chariot. That would be certainly more kingly. But I have to believe, as I've already alluded here, that there is significance in every detail that God orders. And we can't discount any part of it. And so, to give the simple answer as to why he came on a donkey, I would say it has to do with humility. His humility. Now, let me read for you what Zechariah actually said in chapter 9, verse 9. This is the prophecy about Christ. "Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Humble and riding on a donkey. And so when you compare this parade of Jesus entering Jerusalem to the parades put on by the Romans to celebrate the return of their generals from their wars, their battles, and the victories that they had, and bringing with them all of their armies and their captives and the spoils of their war, this parade was almost laughable by comparison, but fitting under the circumstances. Fitting for the reason he came. Just an interesting side observation. When Jesus was born, he rode on a donkey in the arms of his mother as they went to Egypt to escape death that was ordered by King Herod. And now we find him riding on a donkey again, only he's riding into Jerusalem willingly to face death. Just an interesting side observation. But Jesus came to fulfill Scripture. But the second reason, I think, is what stands out even beyond this, and as far as the ultimate end of all of this event. He came this way to fast forward his death. Now, he'd said all along, whenever people tried to make him king, or whenever The authorities tried to arrest him. He always made that statement, "My hour has not yet come." And so nobody could lay hands on him or arrest him. But now as we get down to verse 23, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So again, every detail is working out according to the will, the plan, the perfect timing of the Father. Jesus intentionally arrived at Jerusalem to be crucified at the very time that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed, because he was coming to be our Passover lamb. Those Passover lambs were slaughtered and their blood shed to atone for the sins of the people. Jesus came to be the once and for all Passover lamb. And so he comes in the form of this public spectacle, which is always interesting, because before he had rebuffed any attempts to go public. He really didn't want the people to make a big scene over him. But now he intentionally comes this way. But the reason he does that is because he was trying to goad the Pharisees and the chief priests into taking action against him to put him to death, because his hour had come. So this is why he allowed the people now to hail him as their king and to give their shouts of Hosanna to him. The Pharisees would see that, their anger would be riled up, and they would be moving faster to action because the hour had come. Now let's consider this for a moment then, the perspective of the people. Now, the first thing that we notice, and probably the thing that we pay the closest attention to on Palm Sunday, is the fact that they lauded him. As they gathered, they shouted out to him, "Hosanna, blessed be is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, when they were doing that, really, I think they were unwittingly declaring the purpose of Jesus. They didn't know what he was up to, really, but they thought he was up to one thing. He was going to do something else, but they were actually declaring what he was going to do by the simple word Hosanna, which means save. That's what he came to do. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." At his birth, it was announced, "His name will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." So they're proclaiming him as their Savior. Now they're thinking in the sense of saving them from Roman tyranny, whereas his purpose was to save them from the oppression and the grip and the death of their sins. And then they also proclaim, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, whenever somebody comes in the name of someone else, they come as a representative and with the purpose of the person who sends them. Now, if we had anybody come to our church today and stand in the pulpit and say that "I come in the name of the President of the United States," we would know that he comes as a representative of the President and he has a purpose in mind that the President has. "I have come to help fulfill his purpose." Jesus came in the name of the Lord. The people recognize that. But whether they realized it or not, they are proclaiming that he is coming with the purpose of God the Father, and they are proclaiming that the kingdom that he is bringing is God's kingdom, not their kingdom. The kingdom of the Lord. So they lauded him, and that was okay. That's what Jesus wanted to do. He wasn't trying to offer himself as their king, but certainly he wanted them to hail him as king to move the Pharisees to action. But the second part of the perspective of the people here is they misunderstood him. Now, verse 16 makes mention of the disciples, and I would safely say that this is a reference to the 12, that these things his disciples did not understand at the first. While these things are going on, while this parade and celebration is taking place, they didn't fully understand what this was all about. And I would say then, if the 12 disciples who were with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry and heard all these things that he had to say and everything he taught, if they didn't connect the dots, then certainly the average person who was present didn't get it either. But as verse 16 tells us, those who stuck with him to the end and who truly paid attention and remembered the things that he had said all along, then eventually when it came to the time of his death and his resurrection, then they understood what it was all about. The next point to consider here is the problem for the religious authorities. Verse 19 is one of my favorite verses here, just not because it's so theologically profound, but because it's one of those comical verses again. When the Pharisees saw what was happening, they said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good." They're evaluating their own actions. They're seeing everything that's taking place with Jesus now and how the people are receiving him, and they realize that they have been losing the battle of words with him. They had to admit that all of their theological debates that they had had with Jesus and trying to challenge him at every turn, he outsmarted them all the time. And they realize everything that we've said and everything we tried to do to change his mind, to convince the people that this guy is some sort of a kook or some sort of a liar or he's crazy, we're not doing any good. Look, the world is following after him. And by world, I don't mean this in the literal sense that every person in the world was following him. They were just using world in the general sense. So it was partly an exaggeration, but it was also a prophetic statement as well. Because in verses 20 through 22, we see Gentiles seeking him. Which I'll say in the prophetic sense that this would indicate that the world is indeed going after him. Non-Jews, not just restricted to that group of people, but rather this offering of his salvation is open to the world. So we have these Greeks coming to see him. For lack of anything better to call this, I'll call this a prophetic interaction. Verses 20 to 22. Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And since these are Greeks that are going up to worship at the Passover feast, I would assume that they are Greek proselytes to Judaism. But verse 21, "These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus." That's kind of an interesting scenario there, as these Greek visitors come to request an opportunity to have a little meeting with Jesus and chat with him. And they go to Philip. And why Philip? The only thing I can think of is that Philip was a Greek name, a derivative of the name Philippos. So it must be that perhaps they felt that Philip had Greek blood in him. Maybe he did. But it would indicate that Philip was probably a man they considered someone whom they could trust, someone who might be willing to intercede for them and go to his master Jesus and request this meeting. But Philip takes the request first to Andrew, which would indicate to me that Philip may have had some uncertainty that Jesus would receive Gentiles. I'm not sure why, because certainly on previous occasions, Jesus had encounters with non-Jews by his own choice. And he led them to salvation. And he had previously here, not long before this, preached this discourse about him being the shepherd and that he had other sheep who were not of this fold of Judaism, but other sheep who he would bring into his flock. So I would think Philip might have understood, but he may have had some uncertainty. But so he goes to Andrew, and Andrew was one of those disciples that had, I believe, the gift of encouragement. Philip was understanding. And so I think probably Philip and Andrew were close, certainly. But also Andrew was one who wouldn't reject Philip or reject these Greeks. And Philip might be the one who would be able to more tactfully approach Jesus and explain to him that there are these Gentiles who would like to meet with him. So it's always good sometimes to have somebody else as your support who might be able to articulate something better than you or I could. But the real question here that I'm getting to is, did the Greek delegation get their meeting with Jesus? Well, we aren't told. In fact, as I look at verse 23, it sounds almost like an abrupt cutoff. They came and told Jesus, verse 22, and verse 23, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Then he launches into some other discourse here. So did he cut them off or not? I think there are three possible scenarios here. Scenario one is, no, they didn't get their meeting with Jesus. He didn't have time for that. There are other things more important. Let's move on. It doesn't sound like Jesus to me, but we don't have any record of it. So that's just one possible scenario. Second scenario would be, he did meet with them, but John just didn't record the details of that meeting. He didn't really tell us that the meeting took place, but it probably did. The third scenario, however, is one that I think is probably more accurate. He did meet with the Greek delegation, but he met with them in a public setting. And so verses 23 and following are addressed to them, but also to everybody else who was present and listening. He spoke to this Gentile audience, but everybody else was able to be a part of that commentary that he was sharing. The key word is in verse 23, Jesus answered them. Who is them? Is it just Philip and Andrew? Or is it Philip and Andrew and the delegation? Or Philip and Andrew and the delegation and anybody else who's within earshot? I think it was everybody, and that's why if you slide over to verse 32 just for a second, where Jesus said, "I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." All meaning no restriction as far as race or nationality. That he came to draw everyone who would believe to himself. Well, this is where we pick up then at verse 23 through 26, which is a profound proclamation given by Jesus. So the first part of his proclamation, I'm looking for letters that start with the word I, so this is the best my thesaurus would give me. I don't know why I do that. I just start doing it, and then you think, well, that would be really cool to kind of, you know, alliterate all that, and then I get carried away. It's really unimportant. But the indication that he gives here, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. His statement was an indication of what was coming very, very soon. Now, on previous occasions, as I already said, he had repeatedly said, "My hour has not yet come." But now he announces that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Glorified, what does he mean by that? Well, just bear this in mind when you see references to the glorification of Jesus, that it really involves three things or three parts to the whole process of his glorification. It includes his death by crucifixion when he's lifted up on the cross. It includes his resurrection from the dead. And third, it includes his ascension back to heaven. Now, we would typically think of his glorification having to do more with his ascension and being glorified back into heaven. But it's all part of the package, beginning with his death, then his resurrection, and then his ascension. So the indication is It's now time. Then he gives an illustration in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, this is an illustration of glorification, isn't it? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and then he gives this illustration about seed being planted in the ground and dies. And we know the agricultural truth to that, don't we? That seeds that are planted in the ground, they die. And out of that dead seed comes forth this crop or this fruit, this plant, something better. I planted some grass seed this week because when the city of Portage came along to do their brush pickup, they used a front-end loader and took a good chunk of my lawn with it. They warned us ahead of time that they were going to do that, so I was ready for it, so it was no surprise when I got home. What I couldn't figure out was why the neighbor across from me had like 8 times more piles of brush than they had, and I had a little pile in my yard there, but they didn't make a mark in their yard. It's like, you know, they just had this big vacuum and sucked it up off of theirs, but mine, they but I planted some seed, and I'm hoping that that seed is dying right now, and that pretty soon it's going to spring up some nice, fresh, green grass. And Jesus is saying here that it's only by dying that he could fulfill his Father's purpose in the plan of redemption. He would have to be put to death and buried in a tomb, but that would result in his resurrection to a new glorified eternal body that he would actually possess through all of eternity, a body, he says, that will be much like what we will have, and Paul teaches us that. But the fruit of the process would be the salvation and eternal life of all who come to faith in him. That's the beauty of his death and his resurrection. He says it has to happen. This is all part of the glorification. That out of this horrendous, horrible thing that will take place at Calvary will be this wonderful new life, fruitful life that will spring. And then he gives the invitation of verses 25 to 26. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So Jesus laid down the challenge to anyone who would choose to be a disciple of his. Lose your life to Christ, and you will gain it back. Why does he use the word hate your life? He was doing so good till he said that. Hate my life. And if we misinterpret or misapply this, then we're going to get ourselves into kind of big problems here. But the key here is understanding the word life. And we don't recognize this in our English translations, but there are actually 2 different Greek words that are used in verse 25 for life. The first word is the word psuche. We get an English word from that, psyche. Psuche is the life of the mind, or that which would produce our ego. So surrender and service to Jesus Christ will always be hindered by our selfish mind, our selfish will, our likes and dislikes, our desires, our independent spirit, our flawed ego is always going to get in the way of our service and surrender to the Lord. Our heart may tell us to do one thing, but our mind tells us to do something else. Our heart says, this is the way, walk in it. Avoid this, do this. This is right. Our mind says, I don't know, I think I really like this better, and I'd rather go over here and do this. This sounds more fun. That's the battle that we have. So the life of the mind is what we have to lay aside, to crucify, in a sense, in order to be of fruitful service to Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12, verse 1, to give your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service of worship. And don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your psyche, your mind, your ego. But that's the hard part, isn't it? The second word that's used here in verse 25 is zoe, which is, for lack of a better sentence to put there, we'll just call it the life principle. Life is what we all possess. We're alive, we're breathing. But most often, you'll see the word zoe for life preceded by the word eternal or everlasting or abundant. So this eternal life, everlasting life, is something that every true Christian possesses right now. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're born again, eternal life isn't a future thing that you're looking to get. It's something you have right now. It's a present possession. But it's something that we can only experience in its fullness here and now when we have when we have surrendered to the Lord in the full spiritual sense. That is, our entire personality. When we surrender our mind and ego and desires and will, then we can enjoy the fruitful life, eternal, that He wants us to enjoy right here and now. Now, there are two promises that are given to us real quickly here. Two promises that Jesus gave us. Verse 26. Number one is Jesus promised to be with anyone who follows Him. Where I am, there my servant will be also. You want to be where Jesus is? I do. It's a good place to be. To be where He's present, be where He's working. I hope you brought Jesus with you this morning. The second promise is God promised to honor those who serve Jesus Christ. Jesus said it Himself. The end of verse 26. If anyone serves Me, the Father will honor him. To be honored by God. I don't know what all that looks like. I know we can think of honor that we'll get in heaven. That's a wonderful thing, but be honored by God even in this life, however He chooses. Can you think of a better deal? Can you get a better deal anywhere else? If you can, go do it. Go find it. Go for it. But I don't think you can get a better offer than to serve Jesus Christ, to be surrendered by Him, to walk in obedience to the will of God in every detail of your life. That's the application we learn from Jesus. To be obedient in every detail, because that's significant. And then to have this promise. Father, thank You for the time we spent together in Your Word. I pray that You'll bless now as we leave this place and take these truths with us to help us to know how to plug them in to our routine of life. Help us in our times of doubt, times when we struggle, times when we're uncertain, to find the answers in Your Word, to find the encouragements You give to us at just the right time, and that keep us moving onward. As we think about this week before us now and anticipate a Savior who died for us and all of the agony that went with the cross and all of his suffering. May we be of sober mind, serious in our mind, as we think of the realities of it all. And then come back next Sunday to celebrate a risen Savior and glorify his name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.